We're okay. Okay, good. So we come tonight to Daniel chapter 7. Now, it's an interesting book that the Lord gave to Daniel, and the first six chapters were primarily historic in nature. And we saw how Nebuchadnezzar came in, and we saw the fall of Jerusalem as prophesied in many of the prophetical books and discussed in Jeremiah chapter 39. And what we saw is when Daniel, as a young man, was being carried away with some of his friends, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, we saw that Daniel was a man of purpose in the first chapter. And here he's being carried off, maybe his parents died in the fall of Jerusalem, but he purposed in his heart he would not defile himself, and that he wanted to stay close to the God that he had learned of in the synagogue and in the temple and in the scriptures. And he was a man of prayer. And we saw in the second chapter when Nebuchadnezzar was giving a troublesome dream by God himself, and his men couldn't answer the dream, that Daniel went to his home and got his three compatriots, and they prayed and desired the mercies of God, and God showed them what the dream was and what the interpretation of the dream was. And then we saw the third chapter as Nebuchadnezzar made a great image. We saw in the fourth chapter how Nebuchadnezzar was humiliated by God for his pride. We saw in the fifth chapter how Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, foolishly took the vessels from the house of God and poured wine in them and praised his gods. And we saw the handwriting on the wall. And we saw in the sixth chapter, after Belshazzar's kingdom was taken that night and Darius the Mede took over, that there was a plot against him by the other men who were envious men in the government, and Daniel was in the lion's den and brought forth. And a lot of history was given in there, and some good portraits were given in there. But we get to chapter 7, and God is going to change from a narrative to a prophetical form. And he's going to be God's man for prophecy now. And God is going to give him dreams, visitations by angels, mostly Gabriel, visions, and divine interpretations. And here in the seventh chapter, Daniel is going to be given a dream that is going to correspond to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar was given back in the second chapter. Now, as I was reading it, verse 1 of the seventh chapter says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed, and then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters, which we're going to get in the rest of this chapter. And one of the things I had to learn, and one of the mistaken teachings on this chapter by a man that I like very much, Dr. Ruckman, is he mistakenly interprets the seventh chapter because I think he must think that it's chronological. And it's after chapter 6, and we know what happened back in chapters 5 and 6. Babylon had fallen, and the Medes and the Persians had taken over. But the first verse here shows us this is back when Belshazzar was king of Babylon. And so this actually occurs, and the best dates I can find are Bishop Usher's work from the 1500s. And this was about 22 years before chapter 5 and chapter 6. So one of the things we learn about the Bible, again, is God is not so much chronological as he's giving us themes. He's thematic. Now, I know it is semi-chronological. It starts in Genesis 1. But you'll see lots of times God will move along, and then he'll jump back and do things like that. And he just doesn't march chronologically in the Bible. If you want a chronological Bible, there is one. You know, Reese did the chronological Bible back at Hiles Anderson University about 30 years ago. I have a copy of it. I don't recommend it. If you're a student and you want to learn chronology, perhaps I recommend you read the Bible the way God gave it. God knows better than any scholar. A scholar is like a little knee-high punk compared to God. Read God's Word. Get a hold of the one in your language. If you're Spanish, you need the Reina Valera. from 1865. And if you're English, you need a 1611 or an edition of it, the Blaney 1769. But you need a King James Bible, and you want the words that God put in there, and read God's word and let God speak to you. Don't trust scholars. Most of them are liars anyway. So, but there's a theme, and God's trying to teach a theme to us, and even here, thematically. Now, what he's going to do here is God had permitted Nebuchadnezzar to have a dream. God had actually put the dream there. And what God is showing is his faithfulness, even in working in lost men and Gentiles. God's desire is that what all would come to repentance and a knowledge of God. God would much prefer that they get a Bible or a tract, but God is faithful to reach out to people who might not have a Bible or a tract, and he wants to give them a knowledge of the truth. Every soul, God is the Father of spirits, every soul down here, God has permitted to be born, and God's desire is that soul be saved. Christ died for those souls, and he's worthy. And so he gave a dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He troubled Nebuchadnezzar in that dream. And I think part of the reason why is he wanted to show Nebuchadnezzar that his court of wise men weren't all as bright as they said they were, despite being Ivy League trained with lots of degrees after their name. He wanted him to know that if there was a man that knows God, even a humble, simple man like Daniel, who's 19 years old, but he prays and he knows me, he has more wisdom than all the wise men you have from your universities. And he was trying to show him that. The second thing he was doing was he was showing him in that chapter 2 dream, and we looked at it before, he was showing a portrait of the kingdoms of the world in a way that Nebuchadnezzar could understand. Because Nebuchadnezzar's a lost man at this point, and the natural man can't receive some of the spiritual things of God. So he shows it to him in a way that he would understand, has a big image that has a head of gold, and then it has silver chest and arms, and then it has brass legs, brass waist, and then the iron legs going down to the toes. And he shows him this portrait there in a way a man can see it. And Nebuchadnezzar liked it, and he was also using Daniel to show him, Daniel, I know at this point your people have been carried out of this land, and your people were the head of nations, but because of your disobedience, I've moved you to the side for a while, and the times of the Gentiles have formally begun. And I'm showing you through this dream how long the times of the Gentiles will last. And he shows this to Nebuchadnezzar in the second chapter, and Daniel is given the interpretation, and Daniel faithfully gives the interpretation and writes it down. But now God wants to show him something a little bit different. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And in a similar type of situation with a bit of a twist here, but the same lesson being given here is in the time of the prophet Samuel, God had permitted the people to vote democratically for their own king, and they voted for Saul. God doesn't like democracy, just so you know that. God's not interested in the will of the people. America was doomed from the start. It's of the people, by the people, for the people. You know what people are? They're sinners. So you know what they're going to do? They're going to vote for sin. And they're going to vote for sinners. And God says, told him in the 8th chapter, if that's what you do, this is what you're going to end up with. Nonetheless, in the 16th chapter, God wants to send Samuel to pick the man that he wants. And Samuel goes forth to Bethlehem, and he looks around, and he sees a man named Eliab, who's big and beautiful and right out of central casting. And he says in verse 6, surely this is the Lord's anointed. That's got to be it. And verse 7, God says to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And then we saw there how, despite the fact that Eliab and maybe his brother Abinadab and maybe some of the other boys might have looked like they were more prepared to be a king, God was looking at the heart, and he chose David because he had a heart after God's. And what's happening here in the seventh chapter of Daniel is God is trying to show Daniel. He's saying, look, I know you saw that big, beautiful statue, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar saw, because that's how men see things. They look at the outward appearance. They don't know how to make righteous judgment. I want to show you the heart of those same kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar saw as gold and silver and brass on iron. I want to show you the heart of them, and I'm going to reveal this to you. There's one other verse that will confirm it if you want to nail it. It's back in Daniel 4, verse 16, also a 16, because you had first Samuel 16 and now 16 here. And Daniel 4, 16, in that chapter where Nebuchadnezzar is a humbled by God. In verse 16, it says, let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. And it's a tribulation passage about what's going to happen to the Antichrist when he dies and his man's heart is changed into a devil's heart or a beast. But the key thing is they're man and beast. And Nebuchadnezzar saw a big, beautiful statue of a man, and God says, let me show you, Daniel, what's inside those kingdoms, and the heart of them is their beasts. So, back to where we are in Daniel chapter 7. I have this dream, verse 2, and Daniel spake, and now he's relating it to us. And he said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. Now, I don't, you know, particularly want to get down into the weeds of all this stuff, because we'd be here for months. We're going to get to study this in the millennium when Jesus teaches us, and we'll get to go real deep into these things. But I started doing additional studies on these phrases, like the four winds of heaven. There is an east wind. There's a north wind. There's a west wind. There's a south wind. There are 19 times the east wind is found in the Old Testament, five times the south. And I was looking at the various references, and he's trying to teach us something, and we'll save it for our millennial studies. We don't need it now. But yes, God, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and God determines which wind is blowing. The east wind tends to be destructive. The west wind tends to be restorative. The north wind brings good, according to the Song of Solomon 4:16. The south wind brings warmth, according to Luke and Job. And there are different winds, and they're striving upon the great sea. Now, within contextual history, the great sea is the Mediterranean Sea. And he's just saying, you know, these winds are blowing on the sea. Now, typologically, the sea, according to Isaiah, is the picture of the sea of humanity and the sea of the Gentiles. And often in the Old Testament, he'll use the land as a picture of Israel, and the land and the sea as a picture of the Gentiles. And the winds are striving there upon the great sea of all the Gentiles in the Mediterranean region. And what's going to come out? Verse 3. Four great beasts came up from the sea, one diverse from another. And now he's going to begin to lay out these different beasts. And there are going to be four that come forth, and they're going to line up with the four kingdoms that were shown to Nebuchadnezzar. The first one in verse 4 was like a lion. And again, God uses similitudes, like an as. As he told the prophet Hosea, he speaks to the prophets by similitudes. And just back in our Bible study, we do understand a similitude is a type, but it's not exact. So Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is a type of the priest of Christ. Melchizedek, a priest of the whole world. Christ, priest of the whole world. But they're not exact. You don't look at the type too closely, because it won't be perfect, but it'll give you a general idea as to what we're looking at here. The first was like a lion with, and it had eagle's wings. And I beheld, Daniel says, I see this dream, and I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. And then I beheld another beast come up, and he's going to lay out these four beasts. Now, if you remember from our studies back in the second chapter, the first kingdom is the Babylonian kingdom. And God, he said, King, you saw a great image, and the brightness was excellent, and the head was of fine gold. And then he said, Thou, King, art the King of kings. God hath given thee a kingdom, and thou art this head of gold. And so the first kingdom was Babylon, and the first kingdom here that he's seeing is, it doesn't look like gold to me, it looks like a lion. Jeremiah in the 49th chapter, if you want to go there real quickly, and if not, that's okay, I'll go for you. But Jeremiah is given a similar portrait, another prophet to give a verily, verily. So we know this is of no private interpretation. Here a little, there a little, and we get the truth on the matter. Jeremiah 49, verse 19. And he's speaking of the kingdom. He shall come up as a lion from the swelling of Jordan against the habitation of the strong. I will suddenly make him run away from her, who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her. And he's talking about when the Babylonians come to take, verse 22, he'll come and fly as the eagle. He'll spread his wings over Bozrah. At that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as a heart of a woman in her pangs. And he's talking about when the Babylonian kingdom comes and takes over Jerusalem. And that prophecy was made 600 B.C., and the final conquests was 588 B.C. when it was finally done. I guess they thought maybe Babylon had gone away, but God sent them in three waves, kind of like three strikes and you're out. And so Babylon is like to the lion and the eagle back then. And the thing that I get as I read through this is that every one of these Gentile kingdoms that God's going to lay out is like a beast. And a beast is a predator. And a beast devours. And what he's trying to show us, if we would just be Bible readers, we would understand that any time any Gentile kingdom is established, whether you want to call it a republic, whether you want to call it a democracy, whether you want to call it a monarchy, a Gentile monarchy, whether you want to call it a plutocracy or an autocracy or a dictatorship. If there's Gentiles involved, God's saying, look, ain't going to be good for you. Why? Well, I told Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And you put lost people in charge of other people. They're not shepherds. They're wolves. Even if they put on sheep's clothing, they'll devour their own. Have you paid any attention to the history of the governments of mankind? How are the citizens doing? You're getting devoured. Your tax rate is close to 48 to 49 cents on every dollar you earn. Keeps going up and up and up. Just got their hands in your pocket. Why, are they working? Sitting in air-conditioned offices in capitals? Are they producing anything? What are they? They're devouring. And that's just your money. More importantly, they're devouring your mind and your heart and your soul, and they're lying to you. And God's trying to show the times of the Gentiles aren't going to be good. So Daniel, remember what Isaiah said, one day when the Son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he'll rule with righteousness and justice. But until he does, watch out. It's just a lesson to learn. Look, I grew up loving America. You're nuts if you think America's going to be saved. There's absolutely, positively no biblical hope for America. If I remember, who do they say I am, Peter? Oh, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou. And I, upon this rock, I will build my... I'm not building a nation. I'm not building any nations in the New Testament. I'm building a church. You want to get in where I am? Get into the church. Into the candlestick. I'm in the midst of the candlesticks. I'm not in the midst of that mess. I'm not in Albany. I'm not in Washington. I'm not at The Hague. They don't even want me there. You know, you're not allowed to pray in the name of Jesus at The Hague. You're not allowed to pray in the name of Jesus at the UN? And he's showing these things to Daniel. Daniel read his Bible. I hope we read our Bible. And instead of wasting our time on wood, hay, and stubble and standing around flagpoles and praying, we can maybe get on the corner and pass out some tracts and get someone saved. I had to get practical just for a minute. Back to where we are. Okay, so it's likened to a lion with eagle's wings. The lion was the king of beasts, and Babylon truly was the kingly nation. Of all the four world empires, we saw it was a pure monarchy. It had a king of kings. I think it was Darius the Mede in the sixth chapter, he didn't have three presidents and a bunch of people whose legislation he had to either veto or stamp. Nebuchadnezzar could put to death whom he wanted, and he could exalt whom he wanted, and he was a kingly leader. And the eagle's wings and the heart of a man, I was thinking about this, and what does he mean by the eagle's wings and the heart of a man? I hope I wrote this down somewhere. But as I studied eagle's wings, I know I put these down somewhere, forgive me. Exodus 19 and verse 4, I wanted to look at the phrase eagle's wings. And I found it in two places, Exodus 19 and Isaiah 40. And then I had to do a lot of thinking on it. Because I got to think, this book is deep, and I'm kind of shallow. Exodus 19, and here is the Lord speaking with his people as he's preparing them, he's bringing them into the wilderness of Sinai, and we know what he's going to do in the 20th chapter. He's going to give them the law. But in Exodus 19, verse 4, the Lord says to Moses, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians," and he had brought all those judgments back in the prior chapters, verses 6 through 12, "how I bear you," these are my people, "on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And then it mentions a similar thing in Isaiah 40 and verse 31. Let me just read it. And I'm thinking it through. I'm going, what are you saying there, Lord? And I'll explain what I have. By the way, I don't have perfect understanding of this, so I won't argue with anything. However you see, it's fine by me. But back in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, he's telling them, "Comfort my people. I'm the Lord. I'm the creator." Verse 29, "I give power to the faint, to them that have no might." He's in the first person. He would say, "I'm increasing their strength." Verse 30, "Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And what he's saying is, you need me. And I think what he did with this very first kingdom of Babylon is he lifted them up. He allowed them to have the position they have at the head of nations at the beginning of the time of the Gentiles. Apparently, because how could they have ever taken down Jerusalem without God's permission? That's not possible. If the hand of the Lord was on Jerusalem, they wouldn't have gotten anywhere. They'd have been destroyed like Sennacherib's army when they tried one time a few chapters earlier, and God sent an angel one night and killed 185,000 soldiers. So I think the Lord initially, he allowed them to be lifted up. Why are you doing this, Lord, to Gentiles? I think what he's trying to teach us is all through the scriptures, the Lord always begins with the right hand of fellowship and grace. In the garden, when they left the garden, when they got off the boat with Noah, I mean, okay, they fell at Babel. Okay, we start again with Abraham. I mean, the Lord is always trying to reach the right hand of fellowship to people. Now, sadly, people slap it away and slap it away and go, spirit, go thy way. And then eventually, the left hand of judgment is all that's left. But here's the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. I had given my right hand to my people. Prophet after prophet after prophet tried to turn them back. They refused, they refused, they refused. I told them, judgment begins at the house of God. I mean, you ought to know better. To whom much given, much is required. You've got the book. Those morons don't. Okay, so now I brought judgment on you. I'm starting all over, and I'm going to give them something. As a matter of fact, not only that, not only the eagle's wings, I'm going to give them a man's heart. What does that mean? Go to Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19. I had to study man's heart. And in Proverbs 19, look at verses 20 and 21. The Lord tells us in the Book of Wisdom, hear counsel and receive instruction that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. And listen to the word of God. Hear the instruction of, first off, the prophets right before you, then the men of God that God has given to you, who have taken the time to study and show themselves approved and used the word of God in the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth, and hear these things. It's good for you to give you wisdom in the latter end. Verse 21, why? There are many devices in a man's heart, but nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And here's what I think God did for Babylon, that perhaps not for the other nations. Okay, here's this first Gentile nation. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to see to it that four of my faithful servants, Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, are brought in there. And they come in with my scrolls, and they come in with my wisdom, and they come in with prayer. And there are many devices in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, but I'm going to have the counsel of the Lord available to that kingdom. And we know for the full 70 years, Daniel was there, giving that man's heart with its devices the wisdom of God so they could make the right choices. Now, sadly, we're going to see the same thing with them. Nebuchadnezzar, evil Merodach, please, Belshazzar, we're seeing the same portrait throughout the scriptures. I'm sorry, but it's a picture of just downhill from the time of the garden, and every time there's a revival, the next hill is not as high, and the next valley's lower, and all through the book of Judges, and all the way down. And by the way, here's the church, and it started out with the apostles, and here we are in Laodicea in the complete total mess that it is now. And the average Christian couldn't give you five verses on salvation if you asked them. Go in any church parking lot, an evangelical church, and buttonhole someone. Say, you know, I got a lost family member. Can you give me five verses on salvation? Duh. I mean, I've done it. It's sad. It's sad. It's okay. We've got a Redeemer. We've got a Savior. He'll work it out. But shame on all of us. But right at the beginning, he's doing the same with Babylon. He's beginning with the right hand of fellowship. He's trying to help them along. Back to where we are in our studies. God is good. You know what the goodness of God should do? It should lead people to repentance. So we were preaching on the streets yesterday. I've got good news for you, I tell them on the streets. In a world full of bad news, I've got good news. You know where it is? It's in the good book. Because God is good. And the news is good. It's called the gospel. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about church. It's about God's son. This is his beloved son. Hear him. I mean, I got good news. Yes, smile, folks. Let your face know you're saved. Let some people know. A smile out there on the streets. Wave at those people. We've got good news for them. Back to where we are. And so the first one is Babylon. Now, we know the history of the thing. Babylon had its 70 years. And then we saw in chapter 5, the fall, and the second one comes, verse 5, like lining up with Daniel 5, and another beast, a second one, like to a bear. And it raised itself up on one side. And it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And we know from the vision that Nebuchadnezzar was given, this is the silver of the chest. And it had the two arms. And the two arms represented the Medo-Persian Empire. And you can go in secular history. As I was doing research today, I've got a book on the Persians over there, but I was looking at multiple sources today. They came into power at about 536 BC, and they lasted to about 333 BC, about 203 years. And they're likened to a bear because they moved slowly, and they carried large numbers of people and supplies with them. I was reading about the battle that Xerxes had at Thermopylae. He brought an army of 300,000 men with supplies, hundreds of miles, with 300 ships. I mean, the ponderous. You know how the bear moves slow. It doesn't run fast like a lion. And that's how they moved. And it says they were raised up on one side. And the reason was when they had begun, they were a united empire of Media and Persia, not to say they divided, but the Persians grew larger and larger and larger. I guess a modern example might be perhaps North America. And the Canadians and the Americans come over about the same time, and we're like Can-Am up here. But look what happened over the centuries. America got larger and larger and larger, and Canada didn't grow as much, and the Persians grew, and the Medes didn't grow as much, and so it became predominantly a Persian empire, and that's the one side. They were the predominant member. And then it speaks of the three ribs. And what had happened is the Medo-Persian Empire, as it was moving across from the east to the west, it conquered Babylon, and then it moved across and it conquered a place called Lydia, what's called Lydia back then in ancient history, which is pretty much today Asia Minor or the region of Turkey over there. And then it also conquered Egypt. And those are the three big empires or countries or whatever you want to, that they conquered. Those would be the three ribs in the mouth there. And so that was the second one. But again, the commonality, one's a predator, a lion, the other's a predator, a bear. Something you don't want to particularly meet, I mean, ask Dorothy. I mean, and what was the other one she didn't want to meet? The tigers? Lions, tigers, and bears. Yeah, I mean, you don't particularly want to meet those out there in the forest. These are predators, and God is trying to show us again, Gentiles don't make good rulers. You know who makes a good ruler? The one that's born of Abraham and of David. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I tell people real soon, within this decade, I'd lay all money within 10 years, we'll be sitting in the kingdom. But let's say it's 12. Okay, whatever. We're going to be sitting in the kingdom of heaven on earth with Jesus Christ ruling. And there are people who aren't happy about that. Really? Really? Christians? Yeah. You like Kathy Hochul? Do you like, who's the guy? I don't know the guy who's running things. And you like that? I mean, and I don't care if it were Trump, and Trump was a decent president from a constitutional standpoint. He's not a great spiritual leader by any chance. He's, you know, he's not a righteous man, so to speak. Okay, but he's decent constitutionally. But there's much more important things than your wallet and Christ on the throne. And it's a sad thing that people have parallax vision. They need God to help straighten them up. Well, the second kingdom we see, it's Medo-Persia. It's like a bear. The next one in verse 6, after this, I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. And again, I think what the Lord is showing in the times of the Gentiles is that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomever he will, and sadly gives it to the basest of men often. And I know that for the most part, God is not a puppeteer running things down here. He gives people free choice. But there are places where he has to steer every so often, or we'd have gone off course a long time ago. And he's given dominion now to this third empire, and the one like a leopard, and he's speaking about Greece. And they, under Alexander the Great, the son of Philip of Macedon, He was known for the ability to move quickly. could attack the enemy and prey on them suddenly. He almost invented, people who studied the German technique of the Blitzkrieg believe that he got it from Alexander the Great. Now, I was studying war strategies today, and if you go and you type on Google the military tactics of Alexander the Great, up will come an article that shows when he would battle, he developed a system of using four wings in a battle. See, it says four wings there. And the way he would set it up, he would divide his troops into, there was an infantry, and then next to it, another infantry, and you can go study these tactics out. I really don't particularly care. And then outside of the infantry, he set up a cavalry wing and a cavalry wing. And he shows how using those techniques, he came up with something called the something and phalanx technique of getting the Achilles heel of an enemy, and it drew all the diagrams of the battles he had with the Persians and stuff like that. And military men like studying that. Our good friend Kirk Delaney, the retired major from the Army, he loves that kind of stuff. But those were the four wings he used, and he developed a strategy that was incredibly successful in taking out the flanks of his opponents and putting them in an anvil. It's called the hammer and anvil technique, based on the four wings. And I'm just trying to think, this is being written in 555 BC, and this isn't something, he doesn't do this till 222 years later. So just to show you, God knows, prophecy is history written in advance, as we've seen before. And that's what happens there. He also says that in addition to the four wings in verse 6, the beast had also four heads. And if you study what happened to Alexander when he died at a young age of 33, 34 years old, he had four generals that worked around him and worked with him. And it was Cassander was one of them. And Cassander took one-fourth of the kingdom. He got what was known as Macedonia, which we read about in the book of Acts. Back then they called it Thrace. He had a general by the name of Lysimachus, and Lysimachus got Asia Minor, what used to be called Lydia, and then it was Asia Minor in the book of Acts. He had a general named Seleucus, and Seleucus is going to take over Syria. This is all in the notes here, so all the typewritten notes are available for you. And then the last one was General Ptolemy, who took over Egypt. And he repeats this four heads thing in Daniel chapter 8, verse 8. And again, he keeps showing Daniel, you know, what's going to happen before it happens in the prophecy here. In the 8th chapter, the vision that Daniel is going to get is the battle between the ram and the he-goat. And in that particular chapter, you know, God will change the pictures. I mean, it's a new dream and now different types. In this one, the ram with the two horns is going to be Medo-Persia, and the he-goat is going to be Alexander the Great. And in verse 8, the he-goat waxed very great, that's Alexander, when he was strong, and then the great horn was broken and he died, and for it, instead of him, came up four notable ones. And he mentions that again, go to verse 21, same chapter of the 8th chapter. The rough goat is the he-goat, the rough goat, the king of Grecia, Alexander the Great. The great horn between his eyes is the first king, that's Alexander. And verse 22, and now being broken, a four stood up for it, and four kingdoms come out of that nation. And that's Macedonia, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt with the respective leaders, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And he mentions that again in the 11th chapter, verses 2 through 4. We don't need to look at it. We'll go through these chapters one by one, or you're going to release me, and we'll just go to the next book. And it's going to take a long time to teach, Daniel. I'm sorry, folks. It's just there's a lot in there. And so we're not getting very far tonight. We're only up to verse 6. I'm sorry, I'm such a slow teacher. Anyways, so the first three kingdoms. Now, back to where we are in the 7th chapter and in verse 7. And then he says, and after this, after watching these first three kingdoms, I've seen the lion, the bear, and the leopard, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. Now, look, no modern dentist would do that. They don't put iron teeth in someone's... Oh, anyways, because I'm looking to have my teeth, I'm losing teeth left and right. I do not want iron teeth. What do they use now? It's some type of plastic. But back then, this had iron teeth, and it devoured, and it break in pieces, and it stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And Daniel is given a vision. If you want to study this out, and I don't know that there's a need to study prophecy, it's good to know that there is prophecy, and the most important prophecy is the prophecy of the second coming. That's called the blessed hope, and that's what we'll be looking for. And I don't like all these studies on the tribulation and the Antichrist and stuff like that, but there are people who have looked into it. And probably one of the best interpreters in the past 120 years is Clarence Larkin. And his book, he draws out the pictures of that stuff, and but he's difficult to read. Someone who kind of took his stuff and digested it and made it easy for you. The two guys that did it. Who's the guy that wrote that book, the Left Behind series? Anybody remember his name? Anybody? Tim LaHaye. He had a guy working with him, Thomas Ice, who was more of a theologian. And even though neither of them know which book is God's, and so they suffer a prophecy, they're able to read history books. And they were able to take Larkin's book and repackage it in color and simplified form. So if Larkin is like a 12th grade reading, you know, senior in high school, theirs is like 3rd or 4th grade reading, but that's sufficient. Another guy that did the same thing is the guy in California, David Jeremiah. And he doesn't know which book is the Lord's either. Thank goodness he's saved. He reads every Bible he wants. But that'll stumble you on prophecy understanding. But he was smart enough to read history and know that Larkin had a good thing. And he's got a book called The Handwriting on the Wall, I think. And it repackages Larkin's stuff if you want to read it. I don't get a big kick out of that stuff. The people that have known it most, the best, I would say, in the past 30 years, 40 years, would be Dr. Peter S. Ruckman and James Knox. And they're both King James Bible believers. And they're pretty much in tune with God's Spirit, because that's God's Word, and they have some good stuff. But I don't like studying this stuff. But what's happening here is, notice there are 2 verses given for this kingdom. There's verse 7, and then there's verse 8. And actually, the break happens at the end of verse 7, diverse from all the beasts that were before it, semicolon, and it had 10 horns. That break there is a 2,000-year break between the first coming of the Roman Empire and the revived Roman Empire, which we're going to read about in the book of Revelation. The beast that is dreadful and terrible and strong with the iron teeth is defined for you back in the second chapter, and surprisingly in verse 40. And then the fourth kingdom is strong as iron, as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as the iron breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And when the Roman Empire came initially, it kind of broke everything else up and took over. And reading some of the quotes from Gibbon and another historian, the Roman Empire kind of turned the world into a safe, you know, the Pax Romana for a few hundred years, but a dreary prison. And to resist Rome was fatal and impossible to get away from it. And they had complete control. And the ancient Roman Empire gave the world a system of ecumenical unity that the League of Nations in the early 20th century and the United Nations since then have sought to give in our time but have been unable to do. And the revived Roman Empire with the 10 horns is going to do it. It's diverse from all the others because, number one, it's not like one of the beasts that we know at the zoo, because we can recognize a leopard, we can recognize a lion, we can recognize a bear, but we wouldn't exactly recognize a dragon, and it's diverse because it is a dragon. It has the 10 horns. So let's do some studies here. Go to the book of Revelation now, because Daniel and Revelation go hand in hand. This is some of my least favorite studies to do, but that, I guess you got to do them. Too many arguments over this stuff. However you see it, it's fine by me. My hope is that you would see Jesus as the Christ. He is, by the way. And believing you can have life in his name. And my hope is you would get his book, just as there's only one God of the Bible. There's only one Bible of God in your language if you speak English. It's the King's English of the King James Bible. I hope you get that. But even if you don't and you get saved, that's good enough for me and for the Lord. And when he gathers us in the millennium, he'll be teaching us Isaiah 2. Looking forward to that. 1,000 years of Bible study with Jesus. What a deal. You don't need bums like me teaching you. I mean, we want the Lord to teach. And so right now he just uses guys like me to hold the position for a while. But read your Bible, get to know Jesus, help someone to get to know him too, know your testimony, give your testimony to someone. God do something in your life, tell somebody what God did in your life. They need God in their life. Help them get saved, and then one day we'll all study with Jesus. But in the meantime, there is a lot to look at here, and it is deep, and we do see through a glass darkly. And I'll give you some of the things I see. Revelation 17, this is, of course, the study of the great whore, and we're learning about the beasts, verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. That's right. The revived Roman Empire has not begun, but it will. And it will receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And we know the 1 hour, as we studied before, is the 7-year time of the tribulation of Jacob's trouble, as he defines in Daniel 4:19, Revelation 3:10, Revelation 8:1. I mean, we see how God lays that definition out. I wish he wouldn't do that. I wish he just would have said 7 years and made it easy. But anyways, the point is, going back to where we are in Daniel 7, end of verse 7 and 8, that's the revived empire. Now, continuing in Revelation, where he gives us a few other things to see, why is it diverse? Because chapters 12 and 13 show us who's in charge of that kingdom. And in chapter 12, we see the wonder in heaven of the woman clothed with the sun, and that's the nation of Israel. And she gives birth to the man-child, and the nation Israel gave birth to the child, and she's travailing in birth, paying to be delivered. And at the same time, verse 3, there's another wonder in heaven, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. Verse 9, and that great dragon is the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And so now we know this is the devil's final kingdom, that he's going to send up this revived thing, and it will end the time of the Gentiles. And when that finally comes to an end, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and reestablish the kingdom of heaven on earth, with the Lord himself sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24, he'll be ruling. And he will separate the wheat from the chaff, and he will sit on the throne of glory with the holy angels around him, Matthew 24, 25. And he will separate his sheep on the right hand, which is that for you guys over here, the right hand, from the goats. Sorry for Tom Brady, but what are you going to do? That's where the goats go. They don't know him, and I hope he gets saved. But if he's not, the goats are those that don't know him. And he will reestablish this earth with believers on it. He gave the earth to unbelievers for 6,000 years, and they just made a mess of things. So now it's time for the shepherd to be with his sheep. And back to where we are in Daniel chapter 7. And that may be all I have for you tonight. Now, look, I could do a lot more, and I could ad-lib stuff. Are there any questions on what we looked at? And we'll try and go into it a little more as next week. And whatever. Questions? Thoughts? Go ahead. Go back. Oh, I got that over here. The east wind, the 19 times it's found in Scripture. Go to, let's, for example, Genesis chapter 41. It's destructive. It said this is the dream that was given to the Pharaoh, was it? Genesis 41, verse 6. And behold, seven thin ears blasted with the east wind, and it blasted the whole thing. And in verse 23, it says, and behold, the seven ears withered thin, blasted with the east wind. And then in verse 27, and the thin and the ill-favored kind came up, are the 7 years, seven empty ears blasted with the east wind, the 7 years of famine. That's a picture of the tribulation, the seven-year trib that's coming up. And that vision is given to the Pharaoh there. Yeah, and so there's the only thing I learned when I studied this book is I don't know much of it, and it's very deep. It's like that portrait in Ezekiel. You know, you go up and the water's to your ankles, then it's to your knees, then it's to the loins, and then it's flowing over your head. And it is deep, and frankly, I don't think we're meant to understand it right now. We're just meant to believe it. And the few things we can't understand, we get patted on the head. And the real instruction will begin in the millennium when Jesus begins to teach us, because boy, do we need to learn to worship in spirit and truth. And this is the book of truth. And he's got a lot of instruction to do with us then. The west wind. The west wind is restorative. That would be Exodus 10, verse 19. Yeah. So you can have this copy if you want from me. I got this little one. You can study it on your own. You can have a lot of fun doing these things. Anyways, what he's going to, basically in this chapter, up until verse 9, is the first portrait of the dream he's given. At the paragraph marking in verse 15, he was kind of grieved by it, and we'll look at these in the next coming weeks. And then somebody comes near to him to explain, and if I had to infer, I would say it's Gabriel. I would think our Bible scholar over here would agree with us that it was probably Gabriel. And Gabriel has to give him some understanding on these things. The important part that I really like is verses 9 through 14, which is what we'll look at next week. It's kind of an awkward sandwich with some bitter bread on the outside, but the good stuff in the middle, where the Ancient of Days finally gets the Son of Man in verse 13 and gives him the kingdom which shall not be destroyed, and he reigns, begins his reign forever and ever. But Daniel is given these prophecies. May I, before we close, let me just show you one thing. Go to the 12th chapter. And as Daniel is given these prophecies in the second half of the book, chapters 7 through 12, and the great prophecy in chapter 9 of, you know, the 70 weeks and all that stuff, the truth of the matter is, verse 4, he's commanded in Daniel 12:4, thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. And the reality is, I was born a Gentile, but I've been born again where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. I am now a member of a new work that Christ is doing in the New Testament. I'm a part of his bride, the church. But the truth of the matter is, I'm not a Jew, and this is not the time of the end, and this book is still sealed. So everything I show you, I'm showing you the best I can. Like right now, if we went to that window, it's dark out there, and I think I see such and such, and you might say, and I think I see such and such, in which case I go, amen. But what we can't see is what's right in here, and this is the light of Christ, and this is the salvation. So I won't argue with anybody about anything. There's only a couple things I know. Jesus is the Christ. The King James is the Bible in English. That much I know, that I know that I know. I got two legs, Christ and the book, and I can stand. And that's why I think you see those of us with the book on the streets, because you stand. You get that. I mean, when I had my NIV, I wasn't on the streets. When I got that book, ba-boom, what happened here? Those are the words of God. Ba-boom. They get you like Acts 2. You start speaking to other people. And that much I know. But a lot of this other stuff, I don't know, I think I see this, I think I don't. Look back in history, I don't know. You know, it's okay. I live in the here and now. And I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And that's the straight and the narrow way God wants us on. So get some tracks on the way out. And let's share that gospel. Yes, brother, question over there. That is true. That's Matthew 13, the mystery parables discourse. This is prophecy. It's not the time of the end. Now, the parables Christ gave, if you want to go to that 13th chapter with the seven mystery parables, Jesus did say, "Go, let's go there and take a look and see what he says." I'll show you real quick when it comes to parables. Prophecy's a little different than a parable. Sure. Okay. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand, because what's being fulfilled in them is the prophecy of Isaiah or Isaiah. By hearing you hear and shall not understand, seeing you see. Why? Because their heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they've closed. Look, the average person doesn't want this book. I didn't want it when I was lost. Okay. However, it's given to you to know the mysteries, but to them it's not. So if you ask, you can get these things. But in terms of like the prophet, I can get a parable if I ask. And what all the parable is trying to show me is a earthly teaching that has a heavenly truth that's going to help me be more spiritually minded and serve my Lord better. I don't need to know that prophecy. I'm not going to be here. I don't need it. Now, when the time comes, this thing's going to be open. And those Jews are going to read it, and they're going to get understanding, those that are seeking. And those that aren't are going to follow the Antichrist. There's going to be that division. You're either going to follow the spirit of truth, you're going to try the spirits, or you're going to follow the spirit of error. And that'll happen then. But no, I don't see it. Sorry. I don't care to see it. I'd rather see Christ. So, I don't know. Let's thank the Lord. Lord, we do thank you for this book, and we want to go out of here with a good song. And Lord, we just thank you. We thank you that you have given us a New Testament in your blood. You have adopted us as children by faith in Christ Jesus into your bride. And we do pray for your brethren, the Jews. They're about to go some real rough times in the next 10 or so years, Lord. We do pray that they will read the book of Daniel and read the book of John and have the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.